All right, let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, and we're looking at three verses. Colossians 4, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. There are a couple of really good boy names in here, so if at some point in the future you're wrestling through, what are we going to name this son, if you're going to have a son? Tychicus and Onesimus. They've fallen out of use. I don't know why. They're really good boy names, though. So just throwing that out there. Hopefully you've located the passage. It's important that you'd have the Bible open in front of you, whether you have an app on your phone or a physical hard copy of the Bible. Please follow along as I read it, and then also just keep it open so you can access it and glance down at the different things we need to study and consider together this morning. Let me invite you to stand as I read this for us. Again, it's Colossians 4, starting in verse 7. Paul says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray together. God, we always desperately require your help in every area of life. There's no area of life where we are self-sufficient. The way you say it is, apart from you, we can do nothing. And certainly that applies to your word. We need you to give us eyes to see what you're really showing us and ears to hear what you're saying to us and hearts that are receptive. So we ask you to help us in that way now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what's the difference between Frodo's relationship with Sam and his friendship with Mary or Pippin? Or what about Lightning McQueen's friendship with Mater compared to Doc or Ramon or Guido, another good boy name? Friendship with Bubba compared to the other guys he served with in Vietnam, guys like Dallas or Cleveland or Tex? Or what about Leslie Knope's friendship with Ann Perkins compared to Donna or April, Ron, Tom Haverford, or John Ralphio, any of those other characters? The Apostle Paul, he has lots of friends. He's got lots of colleagues, lots of faithful co-workers, and he also has a lot of complicated friendships, and we're going to talk all about that next week. But Paul's friendship with Tychicus, it really does warrant its own sermon. It really, really does, because the degree to which Paul trusts Tychicus is absolutely staggering. We have to marvel at it. And Scripture is inviting us to marinate in the goodness of this cherished friendship. And first of all, we want to marvel at the fact that Paul entrusts his story to Tychicus. So you look at verse 7, verse 9. He says, Tychicus is going to tell you all about my activities. In verse 9, he says, he's going to tell you of everything that has taken place. Whether it's ordinary stuff, everyday type of stuff, or whether it's really stressful, dramatic kind of stuff, we all of us, we care about how our stories are told. We care about the details. We care about the nuances. We believe it really does matter how information about us gets conveyed, the circumstances that we're navigating, the choices that we're making. It is appalling that it would be simplistic or reductionistic or oversimplified. We care. And so it begs the question, who would you trust to tell your story? Here's one way of thinking about it. Who would you trust to write the authorized biography of your life? You're not there to tell your story for whatever reason. You can't share with the world the story of you. So who would you trust to tell that story? And perhaps you'll say, Tyler, nobody's going to write a biography of my life. I'm not that important. Okay, fair enough. But let's acknowledge that people do talk about you when you're not around. That's an unsettling fact, but that's true. Let's just be honest. You are being talked about in some way, shape, or form when you're not present to clarify the circumstances and the details and all of the particulars of your story. It's unsettling, but it's a fact. People are talking about you when you're not around. So let's ask it this way. Who would you trust to facilitate a conversation about you when you're not present to offer points of clarification and nuances and caveats? Who would you trust so that your circumstances and you yourself as a person and your activities wouldn't be misrepresented, so that you wouldn't be misunderstood, so that your story wouldn't be oversimplified? Because again, we all care about this, and Paul cares about this. Paul's story, everything that he has been doing, everything that has happened to him is going to be shared with this community in Colossae, and he is entrusting Tychicus with the telling of that story. And again, it pertains even to ordinary, everyday stuff. For example, when anyone in our family has a dream, you know, we arrive into the kitchen the next morning, it's breakfast time, and we'll want to share the details of the dream. And it doesn't matter that it's a crazy dream that no one can make sense of. We care. It's like we lived this thing during the sleeping hours of the night. And you want people to listen. You want people to lean in and be curious, even if it makes no sense, because it matters to you. You don't want somebody saying, it's just a dream. We all have dreams. It's nothing worth sharing. It's just an ordinary, everyday thing. But we care. We care about whether or not people are hearing what we've actually experienced, even if it's in our dream state. Another example that came to mind is every time one of our family members goes on a trip, we come home from the trip, we've got pictures to show. We've got stories to tell. There are specific details that we want to convey to our family members. We want them to see these pictures and to ask questions and to be interested. And if somebody said, it's not important, we all travel from time to time, we all go on trips, we all have pictures on our phones, let's not make a big deal out of it. We don't want people to reduce our experiences or oversimplify our experiences or treat them as superficial. And that's especially true when there's dramatic stuff happening in our life, when there's really messy stuff and stressful stuff happening in our life. And that's what Paul's dealing with. He's dealing with a lot of ordinary stuff, but, you know, he's in prison when he writes this letter. When he sends Tychicus to Colossae with this letter and with his story, it's a dramatic story. He's facing an impending trial. Have y'all ever known anybody who was facing charges? Some kind of criminal charges or some club or group they were involved in, and there was a lot of drama. There was messy stuff going on, and people were antagonizing them, and they were facing some kind of stressful situation. There's lots of rumors floating around, lots of gossip, lots of opinions on why is this person in that predicament? Why are they facing these difficult circumstances? Lots of ideas are floating around about them. Who would you trust to actually help people understand who you are and why you're facing the circumstances you're facing? Paul trusts Tychicus in that way. He trusts him to go to this community surrounding his imprisonment and his impending trial. And he says, I trust you, Tychicus, to go tell these people about what's going on with me. Furthermore, he says in verse 8, Tychicus will tell you how we are, and he will encourage your hearts. He will encourage your hearts. And Paul isn't just saying he'll encourage your hearts in some generic, meaningless sort of way. There's a real specific, substantive thing required to encourage the hearts of people. And what it takes to really be constructive and edifying and encouraging, at a minimum, what it takes is a commitment to not living by fear, suspicion, and complaining. A major point of emphasis for telling your story well is to make sure you don't play up your role as victim. I've had it hard because I'm the victim. For example, Philippians chapter 1, Paul in prison, when he writes to the church in Philippi, he says, I want y'all to know that my imprisonment, most emphatically, is not about me being the victim. It's about how the gospel is advancing. My imprisonment has caused the gospel to advance. God is going to ordain and orchestrate all things in some mysterious way to bring glory to himself and to bring goodness into our lives. In other words, God is always interested in delivering us from the tyranny of our hysteria and anxiety and fear. And he's committed to cultivating deep and abiding confidence and joy and encouragement, even when we're facing really dramatic or difficult circumstances. Another really good example of this, a very dynamic story from the Old Testament, is the story of Joseph, son of Jacob. And in the end of the stories of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says this. He says, "What my abusers, my abusive brothers meant for evil, God ordained and orchestrated for good." So the emphasis of the story, if you asked Joseph, even after having suffered being sold into slavery by his brothers, even after having suffered being a slave and then falsely accused of a crime that he didn't commit, and after being imprisoned, the story is not, "I'm the victim and I've suffered." Though clearly he is the victim and he has suffered, and he's not detracting or trying to avoid from that. He's not trying to sidestep the fact. But he says the emphasis is on the fact that there is a sovereign God who has supervised every step of my life. And there's a sovereign God who actually ordained the story to play out this way. And he used this really difficult story to bring glory to himself and goodness and redemption into my life and into the life of others. You know, as you zoom in on the story of guys like Paul and guys like Joseph, certainly there's plenty of honest conversations that need to happen. Picture Joseph and his brothers after they come to live with him in Egypt. I mean, they probably go to family counseling. They probably have moments where they're sitting around talking about, you know, a lot of the history, a lot of the hard stuff that has happened in their lives. But no victim mentality is allowed to prevail. It's there, it's present, but it's not the most prevalent or permeating reality. And that's what Paul means when he says Tychicus is going to encourage y'all. He's not going to tell you a story about me and about my imprisonment and about my impending trial that generates hysteria and fear and anxiety. It very well could do that. That's the way of the flesh. That is oftentimes how stories, especially in stories involving drama and hard circumstances, are told. But he says, "I am sending Tychicus to you to encourage you." You know, all stories involve some version of drama, breaches of trust, broken relationships. And you got to understand, God is ultimately an author who adamantly commits to redemption and relational reconciliation. And we see that emphasized in a big way in this second point, where we see Paul is entrusting Tychicus not only with his story, but in verse 9 he says, "I'm also sending Onesimus with Tychicus." Who is Onesimus? Well, we're going to go through Paul's letter to Philemon after we finish Colossians, so you'll hear this again, but if we could just jump ahead and glimpse a few scenes from the letter to Philemon, like this: "I appeal to you, Philemon, for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And I'm sending him back to you, Philemon, not just as a person, but as my very heart." So if you asked Paul, "Who is Onesimus?" he'd say, "He's my son, my spiritual son. I'm his father. He's like a son to me. He's my very heart." So let's think about it this way. Who would you join and set up and settled in to their freshman year of college? Let's say for whatever reason, you couldn't take your freshman to move in and get settled in when they start college. You know, maybe you're in the hospital, you can't make it, or maybe you're in prison, or maybe you're just, for whatever reason, you can't go. Who would you trust to stand in your place and to make sure your beloved, cherished child gets settled in during this very pivotal, big moment in life, this first big definitive step of independence in our culture, when your child grows up and moves away to college? Okay, now let's say your child goes to that first year of college, and midway through the first year, they run away. I don't know why. Maybe they don't some of the things being taught feel oppressive to them or misleading to them. They don't like some of the ideologies of their professors. And so they run away from college. And before they run away, they vandalize some property on campus. They throw brick through a window and they spray paint a bad word on the side of the building and they drop the spray paint can and run off. Okay? Well, that's the situation that Paul is entrusting Tychicus with. It would be like asking, who would you trust to escort your child back to that college to have a very delicate meeting with the president of the university or the dean of students? In Philemon, verse 15, Paul says, I want you, Tychicus, to mediate this relationship in this sticky situation between Philemon, Onesimus's former boss, and Onesimus. I want Philemon to welcome Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And he acknowledges, you know, it's going to be a messy conversation. It's going to be a delicate dialogue because formerly Onesimus, Paul says, he was useless to Philemon. He was nothing but trouble. And he says, if Onesimus has wronged Philemon in any way, which implies that he probably has wronged him in some way, well, you know, we got to deal with that. We have to navigate the nuances and the particulars of Onesimus's former uselessness and perhaps the ways in which he's wronged Philemon. And maybe ways in which Philemon has wronged Onesimus. And Tychicus is being entrusted with this role of mediating that very delicate situation. So who would you trust like that? Do you have a friend, a trusted and cherished person in your life who you could honestly say, well, that person would need to step up for me. And I would have to put sort of my life and the life of this beloved family member in their hands. Here's an application. If you have a friend like that, if you got someone in your life like Tychicus, be grateful. Don't just take it for granted. Be really, really grateful. Because there's this inevitable design of God that lives inside of us that longs for this kind of intimacy, this kind of relational robustness with someone. When Paul says Tychicus is a beloved brother or a faithful minister or a fellow servant, you have to understand he's not just saying nice things. These aren't just polite, flattering descriptors. There's weight. There's depth to these tributes. You know, think about in your life when someone has really listened to you. They've really gotten to know you, taken the time to understand who you are, you know, what makes you tick, what are some of the particular things that you've had to deal with or some of the experiences that you've had. And they've really invested in your life. And you know they care. You know they're not reducing you to some sort of superficial category. They really see you. Or perhaps it's a scenario where, you know, someone's really stepped up. They've really stepped up and taken responsibility in ways that you need them to take responsibility for you. You lean on them. You trust them in really practical, very important ways. As I was pondering this friendship between Tychicus and Paul, I kept thinking about the character of Lee from East of Eden. In John Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden, there's this character, Lee, who is the servant of this other main character, Adam Trask. And Lee, he sincerely and steadfastly serves Adam. And there's this really hard, very difficult moment where Adam, for reasons I can't go into, he's just not able to be the dad he needs to be to his sons, Aaron and Caleb. And so Lee is the guy who really takes the time to get to know Adam, to really understand like his past and who he is as a person. And then he also steps up and he stands in as a parental figure in this period of time where he's not really fit or able to parent his sons in the way that he knows he should. This is the kind of friendship God describes between King David and his friend Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, specifically, you see David's friend Jonathan. He sincerely loves David. It's undeniable. He loves him. And he supports David through all kinds of really messy, difficult situations. And David, it's worth bearing in mind, David is being grossly misrepresented by Jonathan's father, who kind of controls the media. The way people perceive David is being, by and large, controlled by Saul. He's being grossly misrepresented. And Jonathan is willing to enter into all of that, all of the messiness and complexity of that. And Jonathan supports David. He defends David. He stands with David. And David is deeply grateful for his friendship with Jonathan. And at the same time, it's worth pointing out that friendship is not most fully fulfilling. It cannot fulfill all the deepest longings that David has. There are dynamics that won't allow David to enjoy his friendship with Jonathan as much as he would like. And at the end of the day, in all of our relationships with each other, we will inevitably experience sin and flaws, imperfections, and it's never going to be totally perfect on this side of heaven. And so it really begs the question, what is the ultimate basis for our best friendships, where we should be grateful, and what's the basis for our deepest longings for these kind of robust friendships? Where are we meant to entrust ourselves most vulnerably and ultimately? Where could we be most fully and finally satisfied with these longings we have for this kind of friendship? And maybe because we're in church, this will sound cliche to us, but the honest answer is Jesus. Jesus, he says, God says, I really am the epicenter of this desire that I have built into you. I am meant to fulfill that desire. And I long to reciprocate it. As we come to this table in a moment, what is shocking, what is frankly kind of scandalous, is that God hasn't just wired us to want deep, cherished friendships like this, but he leads the way. It's undeniable as you come to this table and you see first the fact that God, this transcendent, supernatural God, that he became vulnerable. He took on flesh. And he didn't just show up on planet Earth as a full-grown adult with, you know, an array of certain competencies. He came as a little helpless baby who needed the care and the supervision and support of his parents and his aunts and uncles and the people in the community around him. He showed up frail and needy and vulnerable. And that's not just the storyline of Jesus on the front end of his life. The big mission, the big crescendo moment of Jesus' life on earth was to get himself crucified, which is a shockingly vulnerable thing for him to commit to. Jesus leads the way in displaying this kind of vulnerability that we have to embrace. Jesus embodies the vulnerability that is the bedrock of this desire to entrust ourselves to the people around us, to trust them with our stories, to enter into that kind of community. God entrusts us with his story, y'all. As you come to this table, recognize you are being invited to receive and steward the most heartfelt story of God. There is no story that matters more to God than what his son has accomplished. And here's the thing. God knows that we will squander this story. He knows we won't be as attentive to this story as we ought to be. He knows we won't treasure the sacrifice of his son to the degree which we should treasure it. And yet, he's so committed, he's so willing to be vulnerable that he gives us this story anyways. And he regularly says, let's gather and let's do it again. I know you won't cherish it as robustly or perfectly as you should. And yet, I want you to come and I want you to partake. I don't want you to wallow in guilt. That's not the point of coming to this table. We examine ourselves before coming to this table to ask, do I really want to embrace this version and this degree of vulnerability? Do I really want to admit that I am so wretched that I would require this level of sacrifice? But we're also examining ourselves with the question of, am I willing not to wallow in guilt? Am I willing to embrace the truth that though I am a great, wretched sinner, God does not want my identity to be grounded in that fact. He wants me to receive this staggering good news that I am an adopted child of God, that I can relish and receive afresh this grace that is obviously unmerited and completely undeserved. We don't hide from God. We don't stay far away from God. This meal says, no, I want you to step into the truth that though you are a great sinner, there is no condemnation. God knows everything about you, all of the shameful stuff, all of the guilty stuff, all the vulnerable stuff. He says, I see it all. I know it better than you know it. But what's most true about you is that I love you, and I absolutely do not condemn you. And that should be very, very exciting to you. That should get inside of you and shape the way you think, the way you see yourself. That should shape the way you run out into the community and tell other people, you gotta come and meet this Savior who knows every ugly thing about you, and yet he doesn't condemn you. Y'all, it's so mysterious. This meal where God's son dies, his body breaks, his blood is shed, it feels so gruesome. The mystery is that through this sacrifice, we have an eternal, irrevocable relationship with God. And it's not a relationship where God merely tolerates us. He celebrates us. This is a celebration meal. The crucifixion of Jesus, we boast in what he has accomplished. We celebrate. We receive this as the celebratory cure of our sinfulness and wretchedness. When we examine ourselves as we come to this meal, you have to imagine yourself as the younger son or the younger brother in the Luke 15 story. You have to reckon with the fact that, yeah, I've squandered a lot of time and energy and resource. Most true about me is that my father will not let me be merely a slave in his household. He insists that I'm his child, and he insists that we party. He insists that we relish this relationship where I return home not hanging my head in shame, but I attend this lavish shindig where good music, good food, good wine, even to the chagrin of my older brother, who is very, very put out by all of this, I will embrace this type of relationship that God wants to have with me, this level of vulnerability that he's telling me I must enter. That's how we approach this meal. Let me just say as a warning, if you're committed to the mindset of the older brother, I don't even know if I have to tell you to stay away. Because once you understand what this meal is, you'll just not want it. You'll say, it doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't fit my system of meritocracy. It's not reverent according to me. It feels irresponsible. It feels too reckless. The Bible says, if you don't really discern the reckless, scandalous nature of the gospel, this meal's not for you. But if you're desperate and you're hungry for this kind of radical love of God, this love of God that says, I know everything about you, and not only do I not condemn you, but I want to celebrate with you, then this meal's for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for giving us a glimpse into this friendship between Tychicus and Paul, and how ultimately this is a signpost pointing us to the vulnerability of Jesus and the friendship that he longs to have with us. And we cannot doubt that he's serious about wanting that extreme level of intimacy and friendship with us, because look at what he paid. That's what you're inviting us to taste and to receive right here in this meal. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, every one of us would be mesmerized by what Jesus has done for us, that we would be drawn to the sacrifice of Jesus, not because it's this perfunctory religious thing that we show up for and are obligated to participate in, but because it's the most personal, it's the most relevant and relational reality of our lives. And it defines how we interact with our spouses, and it shapes how we parent our children, and it flavors how we navigate our friendships. God, we ask that you would shape ECPC to be a community that is genuinely and holistically influenced by the profound and scandalous nature of this meal. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.